The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Philippians chapter 4, where we are working on verse 9. All right, we've assembled to continue our intake of sound doctrine. This is our spiritual food. This is what strengthens the inner man and what makes us capable of living the Christian life in spite of the obstacles we face. The first obstacle, of course, being the old sin nature, the cosmos at large with their practices and dark ideas about what life is supposed to be, and then, of course, the demonic forces that are marshaled against us. But we recognize that God has provided everything in His Word for us to be able to handle all of this, and not only to be able to handle it, as Jesus said, I have come so that they might have life and have it abundantly, so that we can be on top of these things, enjoying the peace of God as we go through our Christian lives. So that's why we've assembled, time to make sure you're ready to study, because your concentration and all of that has to be in focus. We want to make sure you've put aside the sin nature, because that is the evil or the enemy of all of this. It is the evil that dwells in all of us, and of course we have a method for dealing with it, because we are still going to fail and sin as believers. But the reality is, of course, that God has, just as in salvation, made every provision in the principle of rebound. So 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity we have, even in these last days, to continue to orient to the principles that believers have studied and applied throughout their lives. We recognize that Your Word has been tried in the crucible of human experience and suffering, and has been found to work, that believers in other generations have given their testimony with regard to faith in You and the benefits and blessings that this all brings. We thank You for the grace You provide, the living grace, so that we can continue to function in this world and continue to make the adjustments as we live and continue to grow up spiritually. We thank You for these things and pray as we approach Your Word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have been kind of, well, somewhat the last section of this letter. There is actually another break here, but Paul, with this word, finally lets you know he's beginning to wrap this up. This finally actually kind of does mean finally. And he wants first them to focus, as he does in verse 8. The emphasis is on thinking the right things, considering the right things, dwelling in the mental attitude on what is appropriate. But these qualities, these virtues that we see, what is true, what is honorable, what is right, what is pure, that these all have to be understood, that there are people out there who may engage in these types of activities from time to time. But the fact is, this is to be understood in the Christian framework, because as we go into verse 9, Paul immediately links those things that he's been talking about in verse 8 with the things that they have learned and received and heard and seen in him. And so once again, he holds himself up as an example, as he had done in the previous chapter. Here he does this again. I got in a little flustered last night, but there's actually nothing wrong with the exegesis of this verse. The first chi there is adjunctive, it leads off there in verse 9. The things also, that chi would be adjunctive. You've also learned and heard. So in addition to those kind of virtues and qualities that he's mentioned in verse 8, which again should be understood in a Christian construct, he adds that to his example before them. So the things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, pardon me, practice these things. and the God of peace will be with you. Here he goes beyond the matter of having God's peace to having God. He expands from what he had said previously in verses 6 and 7 about prayer, that the peace of God would guard you and all of that. And now here in verse 9, he goes so far as to say that God will literally be with you. Do we still have Kleenexes here by chance? Or did we lose those when we moved?
There's some.
Did not get my Kleenexes. And we'd gotten started into this, so don't make any changes there in the exegesis or in the notes, because those are fine the way they are. All the other chi's there are connective, as reflected in the New American Standard in verse 9, learned and received and heard and seen. Those are all just simple connective uses of it. We'd gotten down into this here. Let's pick up here with point 7. The four verbs Paul uses here are all in the aorist tense. And the aorist, by definition, the nature of it, the aorist is essentially a timeless tense. It's generally translated in a past form, but it can be anything from an isolated incident that occurred to a summary of things that have happened over a long period of time. Here, the constative aorist views the actions as a whole, describing the actions in a summary fashion. And it seems likely, point 8, that the four items are dealing with two specific things. The first is the Philippians' response to Paul's teaching ministry. And the second two, the first two actually, I should have said, is their response. And the second two deal with Paul's personal example. And 9, Paul breaks down his history with the Philippians by focusing first on their response to the doctrine he had taught them in the past. And obviously, Paul recognizes what his own example had been, what he has taught them, how much depth he has gone into, and he's keenly aware of all of that. And he knows what these people know. And it becomes evident, of course, or has become evident, that they appear to very much have run with everything they learned, that they took it seriously, that they hit the ground running spiritually, so to speak, and engaged with Paul very quickly and understood that this was their financial support was going to be a part of their partnership in his gospel ministry. So 10, the verb montano here is used of learning in a few ways. The first, and this is one of the most common ways of learning, of course, is the matter of learning something by being instructed by somebody else. It's used that way in Romans 16:17, where it's in a warning to keep an eye out for those people who cause dissensions and hindrances. Contrary to the teaching which you learned, and stay away from them. Now, obviously, Paul knows a number of people, as we saw here in chapter 16 when we did Romans. Paul knows a number of people in Rome, and so he's pretty familiar, although he's never visited there. Certainly did not evangelize the place, but he's familiar with what they know and how much teaching and all they've had. And no doubt who was teaching there. He probably would have been at some level maybe familiar with them as well. We don't know for certain. But as he said, I've taught you a certain way of looking at things. I've taught you to avoid certain people like this, these people who cause the dissensions and the hindrances. It's also 2 Timothy 3:14. You, however, as he talks to Timothy here, continue in the things you have learned and have become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And so once again, even with Timothy, he kind of somewhat, maybe a little more roundabout way, implicit here rather than explicit, but he knows he learned them from Paul, and he knows of Paul's example, and he knows of Paul's commitment and all of that, and he knows of Paul's commitment to teaching the truth properly. Not just as a commitment to Christianity, but of doing these things properly that he's supposed to be doing. So it can also have the sense of finding out something from someone else. Now here it's not so much just teaching, but you learned it because somebody just gave you a piece of information. Acts 23, verse 27. And when this man was arrested by the Jews, talking about Paul here, and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And the way he learned that he was a Roman, of course, was when he was going to have him beaten. The commander was told by one of the guys, Paul mentioned that he was a Roman, and the guy took it to his boss, took it to his superior and told him. That's how he learned it. And then Galatians also 3:2. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Well, here they've translated monthano to learn, and basically he's wanting an answer from them in regard to why they are believing and why have they so quickly abandoned the gospel that he had taught them. You wouldn't know that was probably Montano there, but the only thing I want to learn from you, he says. And so find out is a legitimate translation of this sometimes because it's not in a, quote, technical learning or teaching situation. So lastly, it can have the sense of learning something through experience or by practice, rather than learning it from a teacher. And Philippians 4:11, which is coming up here shortly, Philippians 4:11, where Paul again will talk about his own example. Not that I speak from want, that I'm not lacking, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Guess what? None of us are born knowing this. You have to figure out how to be content. And there are so many things in this world that will work against you being content. I mean, our whole advertising industry is based on us not being content with what we have. We've got to have something newer, better, bigger. And we need the 120-inch television, even though, you know, our wall's only 110 inches wide. We'll make it work. And that kind of thing. So, but this, and our advertisers prey on that because they know people have this lust grid and aren't content. And so learning to be content is a matter of practice. And it will take some time. I know I still struggle. I know all of you are content all the time. But I struggle with this sometimes. It's not easy for me. So pray for me. But that's one of the things. And of course, going through these verses is, well, not only instructive, but depressing. Because you see, or at least I do, how far short. I mean, we went over that verse about murmuring. I mean, now every time I think something or say it, I realize, oh my God, you have got to stop this. Well, again, working on it. You're not going to study these things and figure out, well, this is the way to live, but it doesn't mean you're going to be able to do it immediately. We have to continue to grow in this and learn now this matter of contentment. And people say, well, it's easy to be content when I have everything I want. Well, sure it is. It's when you're lacking things or things aren't going your way that it's not so easy to be content and to be grateful and thankful and all of that. So also 1 Timothy 5:4 is another example of that. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must learn to practice piety in regard to their family. Now, here's what they have to do is figure out what is my responsibility towards any relative that's a widow. I mean, that's a legitimate widow. Whether you're a child, grandchild, sister, brother, you've got a whole family, cousins and all of that. It doesn't mean that everybody's going to apply it either or that everybody that you deal with are even believers. But for those who are believers, The way they learn to practice piety is by making return to their parents. That is what God deems to be godly. And so we have, and I think everybody here has been keen on this and understood it and applied it, that we had responsibilities. Most of us now, our parents are all dead, but there are some who are not. And so if there's a widow or somebody like that that's needy in the family, it behooves the family, especially if they're Christians. Now, I mean, obviously, unbelievers probably don't care about this. They do some, but not, I don't think, like Paul does. So they practice piety. How do they do that? By making the applications that their parents need. Primarily, it gets into the idea of financial. Honoring your father and mother is if they are needy. And most of us, at least my parents, they didn't ever leave us anything. They weren't wealthy, but they pretty much took care of themselves and had what they needed to take care of their lives and all of that. So that was good. We didn't really have to sacrifice a lot in that regard, but some people have to. Some people have parents that live a long time and they need help. And fortunately, or fortunately, this is part of our godliness code to apply in that regard. And then also Hebrews 5:8. I think this is in the context of Jesus learning, in fact. And although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, the various tests and temptations and all that he faced, how to respond properly in each situation and all of that. He had to learn in every situation what was the Father's will and then execute that will. So he had to learn obedience. It wasn't just given to him. This wasn't easy for him in that sense. At some level, any easier than it is for us, but obviously he had one big advantage, and that is he didn't have a sin nature he had to compete with. We do. But even then, as the perfect Son of God, he learned obedience. And again, that was by practice. So in this case, it is clear that Paul was the communicator who had originally instructed the Philippians in regard to the gospel and sound doctrine. We saw that in the historical background of this in the book of Acts, that Paul and his team came into Philippi. And when he had seen the vision, this was a vision Paul sees in the night, a man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him. And there's some question, I've seen some interpreters here who brought up the idea was, well, did he see Luke in this vision? Because Luke was from Philippi. And there was nothing necessarily, if I remember when I did the isagogics on this, there was nothing necessarily in the clothing of Macedonia that was wildly different than other Greek colonies. They tended to be dressed just like everybody else. So how did he know this guy was from Macedonia? But he figured it out somehow in the vision. So when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And then verses 13 and 14, and on the Sabbath day we went down, went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, now she's there for whatever reason, we don't know, probably because of her business, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And that would be the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, as he prepared her, as, you know, things, you know, she has no idea that day, I mean, when she goes there, that she's going to hear the most monumental thing she's ever heard in her life. But God has to get people ready for that. And the Holy Spirit works in the lives of unbelievers to bring them up to a point where they're willing and ready to listen. And if they're positive, of course, then ready to believe. So there it was clear that, again, he taught them and he knew what he had taught them. The second verb Paul uses to describe the Philippians' response to his teaching is paralambano. This means to take or receive alongside, which is a semi-technical term that referred to the receiving of something delivered by tradition. The verb paradidomi, literally to give alongside, was used of transmitting and safeguarding a tradition. While the noun paradosis, tradition, referred to the instruction that had been passed down. And this context in Mark, of course, is somewhat of a negative context because Jesus is dealing with the hostile, negative Pharisees and scribes that were constantly seeking to attack him, attack the teaching, trip him up, do whatever they could just to make him look bad. And of course, or even worse, to say something condemned that they could use to condemn him and get rid of him. Because as we know, this all early on, I mean, back in Mark chapter, I believe it's 2 or 3, they're already plotting murder against him. So this goes on pretty much for his entire ministry. So Mark 7:3, for the Pharisees and the Jews, all the Jews, do not eat anything unless they carefully wash their hands. Thus observing the traditions of the elders. And again, not the traditions of God, the traditions of the elders. These were man-made rules, and we're not talking about washing your hands for sanitary purposes. They said, whatever, there's some new, now there's some new virus going around, a virus, I guess, it's candida, but a different form of that. And so they people say, well, I got to grab all my wipes and all that. And they said, no, you wash your hands with soap. That's what will get rid of this. You don't bother with the wet wipes and all that stuff. Anyway, they're not washing their hands for sanitary reasons. They're washing their hands because it's a tradition that if they don't, God won't be happy with them. God's not happy with you if you don't wash your hands. And you got to do this because this is very important because we've told you it's important. And since we've told you it's important, we know it's important. Now you better treat it like it's important. And that's the pressure they put on them with their man-made traditions. Also, verse 5, the Pharisees and scribes ask him, why do your disciples not walk? They don't live their lives according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands. And also, verses 8 and 9, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. And he was also saying to them, you are experts. This is a real insult. You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. And then he goes into the whole honor and honor father and mother situation and their Korban giving. I got money, but I can't help you. That's God's money. It's in my account, but it's God's money. So they didn't, obviously Jesus didn't care for that, using human viewpoint and all that to try to get around a clear commandment of God. Honor your father and mother. So rabbinic Judaism, and by the way, I don't probably have to tell the group here, but I had people in the church over the years that had the weird idea that honoring father and mother meant you did what they said and that you let them run your life even if you're a 40-year-old man. That's not what it means at all. It is not a mandate for you to let them meddle in your marriage, your life, and all of this. It is more emphasis on taking care of them. Again, as they get older, and it's really about money, as seen in what Jesus' comment on this was. He brings the verses up, and he says, whatever I have that would help you is Korban. That is to say, given to God. And you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother. Thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down. And so the idea here, he uses both words here, the paradosis, the tradition, and then the passing of the tradition, paradidomi, the verb. So rabbinic Judaism was known to place great emphasis on the matter of their teaching tradition, of which the scribes trace back to Moses, allegedly. They said they had an oral tradition from Moses that was unbroken. Well, that's not true. Actually, they might have said they had oral traditions that went back to Abraham. Or even before that. Now, they did have a great oral tradition. That we do understand. But unfortunately, their tradition became something that displaced God's will and God's law in their lives. And it became more important to fulfill that than to actually study and do the Word of God. So the Mishnah states that Moses received the Torah at Sinai. and transmitted it to Joshua. Joshua to the elders to the prophets, and the prophets to the great men of the men of the great assembly. So they were fully convinced, of course, that all this oral tradition that they had embellished upon and added to and all of that was the same as God's word. And obviously it's not. Man's words are not God's words. Man's traditions aren't God's traditions. So although the Jewish teaching tradition was connected with the authority of famous teachers from the past, and that's one of the things they noticed about Jesus when he first taught. They said, you don't teach like the scribes and the Pharisees. His teaching was wildly different because they could only cite some previous rabbi or some previous teacher who had taught them something, and that was their basis for their support. And so they were constantly appealing to what had been said. So the Christian tradition, however, focused on the source, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those are obviously wildly different traditions. One is human viewpoint comes down through men. One comes through the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel. 1 Corinthians 11:23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. And again, the paradosis here, this is delivered as a tradition to you. But he went directly to the source. He would cite the Lord. He would cite God's word. He never cited other rabbinic teachers to justify his positions. And obviously, they didn't tend to justify his positions. So I've received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took bread. So traditions themselves can be either good or bad, just depending, and they have to be evaluated on an individual basis. Because the reality is traditions in themselves, they can be neutral, but they can also be very bad. Some traditions are dangerous. Like hazing, you know, they've just pretty much outlawed all that at colleges nowadays. But of course, they'll have kids that drink themselves to death, or they'll lock them up or something, and they'll end up dying, and nobody likes that. So that's obvious. The running of the bulls in Pamplona, stupid. Downright stupid. But those are nice traditions, I suppose, if you like them. But that one's dangerous. While some are opposed to the divine viewpoint, period, like infant baptism. And there are whole groups now. There's a new wave of Christianity, as it were. I have to refer to it as Christians because they're part of the Christian tradition. But some of these newer churches like Life Church and New Church and all of that, they're practicing infant baptism. They're engaging in stuff that's more really suited to the Catholics, the Episcopalians, and all of that. The high church type people. So a christening and all those types of things. These are traditions of men. These are not from the Bible, and they don't advance anybody. And even worse than that, the idea of infant baptism, then you say, well, you were saved because you were baptized. No. It's not only wrong, it's dangerous to tell people that kind of thing. So in fact, the Bible makes a distinction between traditions that are wrong and then subsequently dangerous, because they can supersede the revealed will of God. We just saw that there in Mark chapter 7, that their traditions, as he says, you've become experts in setting aside the word of God to keep your own traditions. And then Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. And some, you know, the Greek philosophies, the Stoic philosophy wasn't horrible. It's not Christian, but it tends to focus more on humanity and all of that. But they believed in things like the equality of men. They were never going to come out and say, well, we shouldn't have slavery, but the fact is, they didn't believe the slave was inferior to the free man in their thinking. Now, in their practice, who knows what they did? Because sometimes their teachings and their practices don't line up, as we know. So, philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. rather than according to Christ. Everything has to come out of this Christian framework. Every principle you want to hold to, every tradition you think is good, has to be compared or looked at in light of what this what does the Bible say about it? And can it be documented biblically? This is one of the things you see, and I think, and again, a lot of this because of a lack of careful study of the Bible has been the biggest problem. You've got the fundamentalists with their traditions of revivals and all of this, crusades and door knocking and all of this. These are traditions they hold to strongly, very strongly. Again, like traditions that you can't dance. Dancing's a sin in some Baptist churches. No dipping, no dancing, and no drinking.
Yeah, that's right.
Well, why don't you just say, I can't have any fun? Well, you can have fun outside of those things. I'm being facetious. And then there are traditions, of course, that are doctrinally based. 1 Corinthians 11:2. And this leads off, of course, with the verse. Again, Paul holding up his own imitation, his own example to be imitated. But of course, as he tells them, I'm seeking to emulate Christ or imitate him. And so I can safely say to you, you should be trying to imitate me. I am the visible physical representative of what the Christian tradition looks like, how it's practiced, how it's lived out. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything. And you hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. And that's pretty strong praise because I look here, but I suspect he uses kathos. Yeah, exactly as or even as, that they didn't deviate from this stuff. So the Corinthians, when you consider them, he speaks highly of them in some areas, but we know that the church was fraught and shot through with problems and difficulties. Believers suing one another, taking one another to court. The incestuous Corinthian. You had that. Then the issues about divorce and marriage that were obviously huge issues because he spends a fair amount of time in 1 Corinthians 7 dealing only with that subject. So that had to be pretty big. Abuses at the Lord's table, as we know. Whether they had problems there, apparently there were questions about what length men's hair should be and women's because he addresses that in the book of 1 Corinthians. So, but on the other hand, they were doing some things right. They hadn't really completely deviated. Now they were in danger, I believe, because they simply were listening to the wrong teachers. They were listening to teacher wannabes or apostle wannabes or fakes or frauds. And these people were not amenable to Paul, and so they created hostility in the Corinthian congregation because of listening to the wrong things. And so, but on the other hand here, he said, you, and I think he praises them where he can. This is one of those things, I think, when you're dealing with a church that's got a lot of problems, you don't just want to just go in there and wade through them and then just, you know, with a sickle and just cut it all down or a scythe and just cut it all down. Paul wants to build up where there is a positive ideas and applications and things that he sees that are worth encouraging. That he's aware of these things. So it's a mixed bag. I mean, there's a lot more rebuke in this book than there is praise. But he does not just rebuke them. He praises them where he can. So Paul regularly, point 21, referred to the traditions he had passed down to the Gentile churches, which appear to have been comprised of three specific parts. The first is a summary of the gospel. Focusing specifically on the matter of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 7. Now I make known to you, brothers, that the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you also stand, received is our verb that we're actually, it's the same verb that we're looking at here in Philippians. It's paralambano. By which also you are saved. Obviously the gospel, if you hear it and you believe it, okay, fine. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as that, as of first importance, what I also received. And then there's paradidomi, the verb for handing over a tradition. that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and a part of the gospel was that there are historical people who can testify to this. Not just that Paul was taking the gospel into a new area, say Corinth, but that there were people alive who had seen and were eyewitnesses to all of this. And he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 believers at one time, most of whom remain until now. But some have fallen asleep. That's Paul's euphemism for they've died. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, part of his gospel included the fact that Christ appeared to him personally, too. That on the Damascus Road there, as to me, as one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Well, the second part of the traditions that he passed down included the actions and teachings of Christ at the first advent. There's some proof, there's only a few verses here on this one, but I think the verses are just indicative of what he did on a broader scale or a larger scale. Acts chapter 20. Acts 20:35. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that He Himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, those words aren't recorded anywhere in the Bible but here. But Jesus obviously must have taught this, or either that or Paul's lying, which that would be problematic. That he's under inspiration here, and he's lying. That can't be. But these are words that had been passed down. That Paul never heard these words, no doubt. These were passed down from the authors of the Gospels and the eyewitnesses, be they male or female. Where he heard them is really irrelevant. But he talked to these eyewitnesses, apparently, and had heard these things. Also, 1 Corinthians 7:10. But to the married, I give instructions. Not I, but the Lord. And again, this what has been called in here, the Pauline privilege, that there's exceptions to marriage and divorce or separation is okay. They'll use these passages to suggest that separation's okay, but divorce isn't. Neither are okay. The wife should not leave her husband. And again, now the Lord said this apparently, but of course, again, we have recorded in the gospel. He basically explained all that under the marriage situation, to going back to Adam and Eve. This was not this way from the beginning. Divorce had no part in God's plan, and He made that clear. Now, obviously, divorce, like any other sin, can be addressed and overcome, just like any sin. Divorce doesn't do anybody in spiritually. You would be better off being divorced than married to somebody who's negative and hostile to your best intentions, your best will. You'd be better off. But the reality is, once you enter that relationship, God expects believers to keep their vows. We don't make vows, but if you make them, you got to keep them. And that's very clear. You can see the doctrine of vows. Also, 9:14. And so also, the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. We don't have a direct statement to that effect in the gospels, but we see it kind of played out when Jesus sent out the two groups. Once He sent out the 12, then He sent out, I don't remember how many of them there were, much more than 12. And basically He told them, when you go into a place, you go into a city, you stay there. If somebody greets you and invites you in, that's where you stay. You're not looking for a better deal constantly. But you take it, you use that hospitality. That's a part of your benefit from the gospel, is that people will take care of you. And then He said, of course, if they don't, well, thumb your nose at them and dust your feet off when you leave. He didn't say thumb your nose at them, but dusting the feet off was just about the equivalent. It was a strong way of saying, I disapprove of you, or your town, here in that case. Also, chapter 11, 23 through 26. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now, this one we do have a reference to in the gospel. So this wasn't something just delivered to Paul. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "The cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So the final two verbs the third part of his traditions would include ethical and practical procedures for individuals, which provide for a properly functioning local church. I just cited a couple of examples here. There's more examples of things that he told these churches. For instance, to throw the incestuous Corinthian out, that was pretty obvious. But that was a part of his tradition, was you do not tolerate flagrant sinning in the assembly, the flaunting of God's will. Here also now, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 and 2, finally, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you, as you received from us instruction on how you are to walk and please God. And that's paralambano. That's our verb from back in, again, Philippians. Just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For instance, sexual immorality was not to be tolerated in the local church. That's clear in Corinthians, a very bad form of sexual immorality. But here, just in general, that you abstain from sexual immorality. This is God's will. This is the tradition we pass on. And then also 2 Thessalonians, next book over there, 3, 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. Now, what was the tradition he passed on? That you work hard, and that you don't live your lives in an undisciplined fashion. You don't eat other people's bread without paying for it. You pay your own way in life. And this is a part of the Christian tradition, that people are to be self-sufficient. And when they're not, obviously we have fallbacks for that, Living Grace Needs and things like that, the Living Grace Ministry. But as the general rule, these are the traditions. People have to work. They have to be responsible. Good citizens, not only of their country, wherever they live and all that, but good citizens in the church. And as he says, we set this example, and we worked hard, and we expect all of you to work hard. And for those who would not work hard, Paul said, you separate from them. But if you get a chance, you exhort them. He said, you don't treat them as an enemy. You recognize they're still a brother, but you basically let them know no more fellowship until no more. We're not going out to eat. You don't call me until you get back in Bible class and get your act together, until you get a job. That if you're old enough to work, you should probably have a job. That's just the nature of the tradition that Paul passed down. He didn't want people sponging off of other people. And we're not in favor of that either. We hold to these same traditions here. So the final two verbs here, heard and seen, should be understood together. Back in our verse, verse 8, or 9 rather here, the things which you have heard and seen in me should probably be taken together. Both refer to the personal example that the Philippians had observed and heard when Paul was with them. And he used these two verbs together earlier in this letter, when he reminded the Philippians that they had shared his struggle in the gospel. Philippians chapter 1, 29 and 30. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. And this was the conflict with the governing authorities, that Rome has taken a stand here, although it's never really enforced, or at least the Jews tried to get it run through, where Rome would condemn Christianity, Paul specifically first, but they would come down against this. And Rome never did. I mean, they did ultimately, but it didn't have anything to do with the Jews. They didn't get their way in this. They just got some deranged Caesars in charge that had problems, obviously. So another appeal to his own example is seen in these two verbs. The emphasis would seem to be the same as it was in chapter 1, which dealt with the manner in which Paul handled his testing and his persecution. And in chapter 3, he cites this again, "Join in following my example. And observe those who walk according to the pattern." Join with others, as he says here. The idea is become fellow imitators of me. Joining the imitation of other people. Well, 25, Paul had not only provided the Philippians the gospel and sound doctrinal teaching. He had passed on the apostolic traditions. And personally, he provided them a great example to imitate. So it's very hard to find fault with Paul. I mean, I don't really know how you can when you look at the entirety of his life. And he had a sin nature. And Paul was apparently a pretty strict, stern kind of person. He might not have been your favorite guy to hang out with. But the fact is, you don't find... I haven't seen anything other than his one aberration when he's insistent on going to Jerusalem against God's will. But other than that, it surely would have to allow for at least a mistake or two, but I don't find a whole bunch of other stuff in here at all. And I understand Paul got misguided. Well, that's an object lesson to all of us. Even if the great apostle, who's really hitting pretty much on all cylinders all the time, can make a blunder like that. Well, it's a warning for all of us to say, well, okay, I certainly can fall into that as well. So 27, the prepositional phrase here, in me, en moi, may be construed loosely with the four previous verbs, but should probably be limited to the final two that dealt with Paul's example. In there, verse 9, what you have learned and received, that would probably require a different prepositional phrase. I would assume he would use apo, from me, if he was wanting to refer to that. So you could construe this with all four, but I think it really probably should be limited to the final two there. So 27, Hawthorne suggests that this phrase was placed at the end of the list, not only for rhetorical effect, but to say as forcefully as possible that everything Paul knew, believed, and taught was embodied in his lifestyle. Thus, those who saw and heard Paul could see how a doctrinal life looks in living form. Now, he didn't say doctrinal life. That's my word. But a Christian life. And of course, this is the example. This is the advantage of human examples. This is one of the reasons God became man. That in Christ, we not only have a Savior and a Redeemer and a Lord and a brother and all of these other things. We have an example of how he lived, how he approached life, how he dealt with people, how he interacted with them. And that's why I think after, I still haven't figured, keep praying for me, what to do next. But I think I have decided it's either going to be back to Colossians, we'll see, or 2 Timothy, and then a gospel is kind of where I'm headed in my thinking. So we'll see how that all plays out. So in a terse command here, point 28, in two words, in the Greek actually, to practice these things. Paul challenges the Philippians to move from the realm of thought and understanding and his example to the realm of application, to putting this stuff into play that he's been talking about. So the call to imitate his example, point 29, was something that was appropriate within the social and religious context of his day. Both Jewish and Greco-Roman cultures believe that part of learning resulted in the student seeking to emulate the teacher. And Jesus taught this same idea when he says a student is no greater than his teacher. The best the student can hope for is to become like his teacher. that the teacher has been at it longer, so therefore he has more experience, probably more understanding. That's why he's the teacher. And so the student lacks these things. But in order to really profit from all of that, it doesn't matter how good the teacher is. If it was Paul himself, if it was Jesus himself, if you're not humble and you're not positive and you're not willing to listen and you're not willing to be challenged. You see that when the rich young ruler, as it were, came up to Jesus and said, "Hey, tell me what I can do so I can be a big shot in heaven. I want to have a great reward and all that. I want to be somebody in the kingdom." And when Jesus told him, he's like, "Nah, not really. Pass. That's a hard pass on that one." So again, you got to be willing to put it into play too. It's not just enough to hear it. It's the constant fight and the struggle to keep these principles before us, to put them into play in our lives. So once again, as he did in verse 7, the conjunction chi here is used in a consecutive sense. And by that I mean with the sense of result. It is used to introduce the promise that results from obedience to Paul's command. And again, you can just rephrase this as a conditional sentence. If you do the things you've heard and seen and learned in me, and you practice these things, the Lord, then the Lord of peace, the God of peace, will be with you. So in this case, he moves beyond the promise of God's peace, which he had offered previously, being present with them, and states that God himself would be present with them. And obviously this for us is going to be in the form of the Holy Spirit. This is the God with whom we interact. I mean, we pray to the Father and all that, but Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. He's not interacting with people that we know about. He administrates God's plan from there, but he's not going to see people or talking to them or sending them messages. I've never seen any evidence of that. There are people that claim it, of course, but I don't think that's real. So the phrase here, the God of peace, is used several times in the New Testament, along with the similar phrase, the Lord of peace. And 33, in three of those passages, there is some issue that is causing divisions or problems within the local church, which is likely why Paul uses it here. So in Romans, Paul uses it here, He uses it in light of those who cause dissensions and hindrances, which he seems to ascribe to the enemy. In that context, he moves from talking about those people that he wants them to keep an eye out for. They don't appear to have been in Rome or infiltrated there, or not very much at this point. But Romans 16, and he makes this command in verses 17 and 18. And then in verse 20, he brings Satan into this matter. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And I suspect that he sees Satan as the agent behind these people who would come in and cause hindrances and divisions within a local church. That were contrary to the doctrine which they had been taught. That's one of the things, again, as a pastors, we have to walk kind of a fine line, because we tell you, the doctrine that you've taught is what's going to protect you and save you. But obviously you can't get that into, if you don't listen to me all the time, no, it's the doctrine, it's not the guy. Pastors make mistakes. I know for some pastors they'd die if they heard me say that. But they make mistakes, and they're erroneous in some of their things, and some of their thinking. And so you have to stick with what the Word of God's pretty clearly taught. And this is, again, why we do this the way we do it, verse by verse, from the original languages, to show you that we have looked at this. I haven't just looked at it. I've looked at every word. I look at the parsing of every word. And then you've got the other factors you have to bring to bear of that, of course, hermeneutical principles, grammatical principles, categorization of your participles, your infinitives, and all and on and on and on. And so, but again, this is designed to communicate to the congregation, hey, I've done my homework on this stuff. I don't just get up here and pop off. So there, he seems to ascribe that, Satan was kind of behind all that. Well, in Corinthians, the local church was beset with problems that arose due to their misunderstanding of the place of tongues and the other spectacular temporary gifts. 1 Corinthians 14, 14:33. And he sums this up here with his thinking that God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And they were having problems not only with their misplaced emphasis on the temporary gifts, and in fact not just the temporary gifts, but the more spectacular of the temporary gifts, the ones that caught people's eye, particularly like tongues and miracles. Obviously, those are impressive. See somebody speaking a language they've never learned. How do you do that? Well, obviously, it's got to be done, you know, God the Holy Spirit's empowering this. And see, in Thessalonians, the problem was with believers that were not following their marching orders and who lived an unruly life. But see, in 33 there, again, while it's broken up in the sentence, he's saying God is a God of peace. He doesn't bring this confusion that you people are living in. He's not the author of that. And in 2 Thessalonians 3:16, may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. This is kind of his conclusion after he's dealt with these undisciplined believers. And so when you have to deal with believers who aren't following their marching orders, people who don't assemble, people who, even if they are assembling, don't necessarily comply with the teachings of the doctrine, and don't live up to what they're supposed to be doing, obviously all we can do is exhort. But he says, even if you're dealing with these kinds of situations, the Lord of peace can grant you peace in every circumstance. And so 34, the phrase the God of peace indicates that God is characterized by a peaceful existence. Obviously, God lives in a realm of peace that we don't grasp at that level. But he wants to share that peace. He wants us to grasp it. He wants us to understand that he's in charge and he's got all this in control, and that he is the source of our peace. So again, you can take this as an ablative of source, the God of peace. You could take it as almost adjectival, the peaceful God, because he's always at peace. And he exudes peace towards others as well. And that's how Paul starts out most of his letters. God is sending you grace and peace. I want you to have grace and peace. God wants you to have grace and peace. And he speaks for God in that regard. All right, well, our time's gone. We're going to have to stop there. We'll pick up here on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study these things. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our growth. In Christ's name, amen.